Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. Here for another Winging It session on the Divine Service. Joined in the office today by Mike. It's just the two of us. We have had guests for some of these sessions. And we've made our way now through the Eucharistic prayer. We had our big discussion on that with Paul Enninger last week, and that has been posted. And today we'll be making our way to the Verba, to the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, and then to the Lord's Prayer, as we've been trying to remember to remind you at the beginning of these. If you've been finding these sessions helpful, I encourage you to go back and maybe listen to the earlier ones if you haven't already. Please do consider giving us a rating or a review, whether it be on Facebook or on iTunes or wherever you catch your podcasts. And also, if you find something helpful, maybe consider sharing as well. We have appreciated all of the help you have been in that regard, and it's been fun to see the conversation grow. Mike, as I've been wont to do on these things, since this is definitely more your wheelhouse than mine, would be that I can kind of hand it off maybe to begin, and you can give us, I don't know if you want to do both at once or maybe just start with the Verba, the words of institution, maybe give us a little bit of background, what we're talking about, where we're at contextually, things like that.
Sure. So if we take the theory that this is, the Divine Service is the story of Christ told in poetry and prose, and I'll give that warning again that it's not like they had a meeting together and said, in the early church and said, this is what we're going to do. It developed slowly and without the intention that it would go through the major parts of Christ's life. And yet, what else are you going to talk about? And it's very helpful as maybe a didactic thing, a teaching tool, even if there isn't a whole lot of great historic precedent to think about it this way, that we come into the presence of God and we say, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. We're not doing very well down here, and we speak with Israel, send us your Savior. And the answer is, well, this is how I'm going to do it. It's going to be the person Jesus Christ. And then we respond with the angels, Christmas song, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. There's quite a bit of other things going on there, the word and the meal, and a lot of beginnings, a procession, confession, absolution, and stuff like that. Now that we've gotten to the meal portion of the service, we've had the Benedictus, which we call the Sanctus. It's really two songs, the Sanctus and the Benedictus. The Benedictus reminds us of Palm Sunday. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then if we do have a Eucharistic prayer, and even if we do not, we find ourselves in the upper room with the disciples on Maundy Thursday, where Jesus is going to make this meal what we now know as Holy Communion, when he says, and here's the words of institution, this is my body and this is my blood. So whether or not they're couched in that Eucharistic prayer, last time we talked about the Eucharistic prayer has some similarities to the great prayers of the Passover Seder that recount God's salvation. And you can look, or you can go back and listen to that discussion at our last Winging It. But we finally have come to the words of institution, and so we can picture ourselves having been there at Christmas, have waved our palms on Palm Sunday, and now we're there Thursday in the upper room where Jesus says those words. This is my body, and this is my blood. And as Wade had pointed out, what a great sermon this is. It's for you. It is God Almighty coming down for you. And I've always thought about it this way, that if God is evangelical, that is, he wants all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of him, repent and be saved. If he's evangelical, then it makes sense, and maybe even necessarily so, that he would be incarnational, because we can't get to him, so he has to take on flesh and come here. It also then makes sense that he would continually come to us in a physical way. And noticing that the word is sacramental in this sense, that it's physical. And so if God is evangelical, then he is incarnational, and then he is also sacramental. This leads also to then we would be liturgical, because we are also physical people in time and space. And if the Queen of England comes over to your house, you're going to act a certain way. It's going to be different than if your buddy comes over to have a beer and watch the basketball game. It's just natural that it would be different. And so we think about such things, liturgical things. Well, now we're going to dine with Jesus Christ, who is both host and meal. And so we have these words of institution that we repeat again and have. I'll be very careful with my words here. The power, the word, God gives the power through the words to make this meal what it is. This is my body, this is my blood. And we talked about last time, we're not going to argue about necessarily the moment of presence, the exact moment or anything like that. That's not really the point. but rather, this is actually Christ's body, actually Christ's blood, and it is for you, and the for you is the forgiveness of sins. So when we, as pastors, recite these words, they're pretty important words. And Luther thought that too, both before his Reformation turn and after. Before, jittery, nervous about not messing up these words, but also afterwards, pretty serious about these words and pretty serious about what happens, that it's actually Christ's body and blood there. So the words of institution is, as we have, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." I don't know, Wade, if you want to get into the debate about all the rubrics of how, where we should face and how what our hands should be doing and stuff like that, but maybe just one bit of advice. I think both of us have been to plenty of church services where the words of institution are read like, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, on that day he was betrayed, took bread," very quickly. And this is, as you said, a gospel sermon, and to be fairly deliberate about it and pronounce each word, and really, this is the highlight, the second peak, along with the gospel lesson of this divine service historically. And you had mentioned that Luther would keep that chanting of the gospel and the words of institution in the same way, and so there was something that would, outside of the words, that would peak up the perk up the ears, I should say, to say this is kind of like gospel. In fact, it is gospel.
Yeah, and I would say, I mean, there's not much more un-Lutheran than just going through the motions with the sacraments. That was part of the issue before the Reformation. And so, as you said, this is proclamation. We sometimes kind of think, oh, there's the preached word and then there's the sacraments. We can forget that the sacraments also are preached word. It's just preached word with elements, right? These are both proclamation. "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit" is proclamation, and it's packed with meaning. And the power rests in those words, just as the power of the gospel works through the sermon. And so also with the Lord's Supper. And I think, I don't think we have to get too much into rubrics. I do think it's good for pastors to think about this. And for lay people to think about how their pastors are carrying themselves in the sacrament, because practice, right, does, in a way, confess doctrine or what we believe. And so I think it is nice when there's a reverential demeanor. It's not something we're just getting done with or getting over with, but the elements are treated carefully and thoughtfully. I personally like to see the elements themselves consecrated, right? That the pastor realizes, and so my pastor will hold the cup and hold the ciborium and that, but he's still consecrating the elements for us to see. But there's no set rule on necessarily on posture for this, but that that's something. A physical element is being set aside for a very special purpose. And that God's word is being joined with it for the forgiveness of sins, for life, and for salvation. So I think it is helpful when people remember that. You know, the church I served had common cup and individual cups, and I'm not going to get on a bully pulpit, and Mike, I'm going to ask you not to either, but you can chime in if you want. But I'm not a huge fan of the individual cups. I mean, if I had my druthers, they would go the way of all flesh, but that is not to say that it's a sin to take individual cups. By no means am I saying that. And if that's what your church uses, then go receive the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. But if you do take the individual cups, I always used to tell my members, you know, if you got a nice blue collar congregation, this is not a shot at the bar, right? Be reverent, you know, don't just kick it back and slam it down on the rail. When you're taking the bread, whether you receive it in your mouth or in your hand, you know, it's not pecking like a bird, you know, to consider how your posture confesses what's taking place there. And it reminds me of the historical practice of kneeling in the Lutheran church, which, you know, I would have to track back exactly if this is the only way that this came into Lutheranism. But I know part of the history, at least as I remember it, was with the Prussian Union, I believe it was, when it was supposed to be this forced union of Lutheran and Reformed churches, and the Reformed not believing in the real presence. Now, some Calvinists will say they believe in a real presence, but ask them about the eating of the impious. Not that you eat the impious, but what do the impious unbelievers get? And you'll smoke them out. But kneeling then was a confession of Christ's presence in the supper over against a denial of his presence. The same as the Lutheran pastor not breaking the host, one host into many pieces, the fracture was because some were who denied the real presence would do that in a mocking fashion, like, look, no Jesus in there, things of that nature. And so these are subtle things. We might go through the motions and we just kneel because we kneel, but someone did that at some point as a confession of something. Now, the church I go to, we don't stand because of the way we don't kneel. We stand because of the way the church is configured, and we have some who would kneel and never get back up again, perhaps.
Tricia would help you up, Wade.
Yeah. So I'm not saying that kneeling is the only thing you do, but what I'm saying is I think for all of us to consider how we— I think a pastor really does consider how he carries himself when he preaches. And whether that's the pastor who says, I don't leave the pulpit, or the pastor who says, I'm going to wander all around, both are considering why they're doing what they're doing, right? And I think there's lots of times throughout the service where we think about how we're carrying ourselves. And so I think it's just helpful for us to consider that with the words of institution and the consecration of the elements as well, if that makes sense, Mike.
Yeah, and I think when we get to the distribution, I think we'll probably bring this topic over again, especially the Prussian Union too, where just as a teaser for probably next time or maybe the time after that, where as you are giving out Holy Communion, saying, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, And what do you say there then with that, and to have an historical context there, and to realize that we live in a time, we want to be very careful not to fall into the Romish sacrifice of the Mass, worshiping the elements in a Corpus Christi kind of festival way. At the same time, realizing that in our rationalistic modern world, that we should be just as fervent in our confession that this is Christ's body and blood. And there's some simple ways that we can do that. And I'm sure we'll bring that up back in the distribution. The other thing with the fraction too, the breaking of the bread, there's history on both sides of that, right? I mean, there's history of doing that symbolically as we are doing what Jesus Christ did on that day, and I like that. However, because of you have to break it, that rule, and the idea that it's not actually Christ's body, it doesn't seem perhaps wise to do that, but I suppose we could argue about that.
Well, and I think in our context, it's not an issue like it has been at some points in the past. So sometimes the necessity of, or the we have a siren in the background. Someone's on their way to freighter, so I apologize for the noise, but my office gets too warm otherwise. But, sometimes the power of the confession of an action isn't the same in every age. It depends on what the challenge is that comes. So, you know, I think that if someone were doing that today, I would hardly be upset about it.
Sure. And that's what's so interesting is to say, okay, I'm not doing this because there was a controversy in, you know, 1654 in whatever part of Germany. And to remember that history and to know, hey, we don't want to fall back into maybe that error. At the same time, to realize what is the common thought of what we do at Holy Communion out there in the world, and to have a confession of faith that perhaps maybe is countercultural is not such a bad thing either. Yeah, the words of institution, and maybe the elevation of the elements. Some pastors will, after they consecrate, let's say the wine, will hold up the chalice. Wade shaking his head. This is a perfect example of that, where you're kind of caught between, we're not worshiping this, we're not offering ourselves up with this in a non-bloody sacrifice. We don't want to fall back into the sacrifice of the Mass. And yet, some would argue, yes, but I'm saying this is Christ's blood here to a world that thinks that's ridiculous. So,
although this is one of the things that Luther waited, two decades? I think it was 1542 when he gets rid of the elevation. So this was not like a hasty spur of the moment thing.
No.
This was old man Luther thinking this through. I'm not going to consider it sin. I'm just going to make fun of you if you do it.
And I will say this, that I'm not a huge fan of the freestanding altar, mostly because it just ends up being a cluttered table. I've preached at, if you go into your local parish, unless your pastor is pretty tidy, behind the pulpit there's going to be bulletins from like 4 years ago and pencils and paper clips,
old
and Kleenex,
water cups,
and it's really, it's kind of ridiculous. I've been at churches where the altar becomes that, because it becomes like a standing table,
right,
not a table for that. And mm-hmm. so that's part of the reason I don't like it. I do like the rubrics of they can become difficult when it becomes to the sacrificial and sacramental nature. You want to, if something's sacramental to the people, you want to face the people. If something is sacrificial, you want to face the altar, which is the symbol of Christ and or table.
And I will say, just to jump in, it is a pet peeve of mine, and people do what people do, and that's fine, but it always used to drive me nuts when people would use the altar as just a place to set things.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it was always a thing for me of, if it's on the altar, there should be a reason for it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I don't know. Think about what you're setting on there. It's not just a, you know, during the service, oh, I need some place to set this thing, or even right afterwards. We don't worship the altar. Many churches have the custom of bowing out of reverence for Christ's sacrifice. But, you know, think about what the church furnishings serve for. And it is, even when someone's preaching sometimes and you can tell there's just like two cups on the pulpit, or there's just the pulpit has all the stuff gathered around it. Not a sin, it's not wrong at all, but I end up looking at that and just, eh.
If you're going to have something, then think about it. And if you're not going to think about it, not serve its purpose, well, then just don't have it. Then it's just in the way. But I'm not a huge fan of
someone just decided to get rid of their altar.
Yeah,
Mike, good
job. I know. They're freestanding. Back to the freestanding altar. I do kind of like it for this purpose when you are consecrating the elements, because then the people can see it and you don't have that awkward thing. And that was, I did the elevation, so you can make fun of me for that. And the reason,
I figured you did, because I always ask myself, what's the opposite of what I would do? That's what Mike would do.
I wanted people to see it, you know? And so, being behind the altar, you can see it, you can hold it up, kind of thing, you can serve that purpose without.
Which is what Luther argued for, the freestanding. I don't agree with Luther. I don't like the freestanding. I like the idea of taking the gifts from the altar, from God, and giving them to the people. But I understand Luther and your argument with this.
And I think if you do have a freestanding altar, that may be the only time you're behind the altar. Like, even if it's awkward to stop, turn around, and do the prayer in the front, I think that serves still a purpose, that you're praying this way. And I know it can be, it's so much easier just to do a bunch of stuff behind the altar in certain places, but to really make that point that you're going around, I think would be, and then the only time you're there is when you're doing this this consecration, it becomes difficult, especially if you have a Eucharistic prayer and stuff like that. So there's another reason for you to get rid of the Eucharistic prayer. Wait. I'm not a big fan of the awkward, like, I remember one pastor saying, I don't know about the debate, so I just stand sideways and I kind of do this, you know. And some people will, okay, you turn and you show it after you're done, or you consecrate facing the people, but you are holding the elements. Well, if you got like four trays of communion cups, you're balancing that like a waitress on one arm and the cup on the other, and it becomes really kind of awkward. So I know we're getting in the weeds a little bit, but you know, once you kind of think about it, it is interesting, and it does say something. So that's the words of institution that Jesus said in the upper room, and that we repeat as in a consecratory way,
That we would say are, right, these are intrinsic to the sacrament. This is, for the sacrament to be the sacrament, we are going to speak the words of institution. This is the words that God has given us to be wed with the physical elements. And so Dr. Leninger noted in the last episode that ironically the Eucharistic prayer and the Mass would be spoken aloud, but the words of institution mm-hmm. quietly. That this really is a high point of the service. And I know for many Lutherans, just because of our history in the Americas, you know, there's been many services that Lutherans have been to where there's not the sacrament. But historically, you know, where the sacrament is celebrated every Sunday, and that's its own episode, and that, once again, is not to say it's a sin not to have the sacrament every Sunday. I worked towards that in the parish I served, and we had it more frequently. We got first, third, fifth, and festivals, and I could find about a festival for everything.
it's St. Titus Day, don't you remember?
Yeah, but that was the historic practice of the church. And these are the two pillars of the service, then, when both of these are present, the sermon and the sacrament, that this really is a high point of the service. And so, as Mike said, it's not a thing to rush through. What could be more beautiful than God saying, I became man and I shed my blood and I gave my body on the cross for your sins, and now I'm going to give it to you. And when we get to the words of instant distribution, Mike, we'll hopefully talk about too, if we can remember, we file it away in memory, shed for you or poured out for you, because that's an interesting discussion. And I think Pastor Bordelon and I have had that. And I always like in distribution to have, this is the blood of Christ poured out for you, because it was poured out on Calvary, and now literally, right, it's now being given to you in the sacrament. But that's not a major sticking point. But that these are just marvelous words that we should not only marvel to listen to, but as pastors to have them on our lips, mm-hmm. to speak this, as you mentioned in the last episode, of heaven and earth meeting, right, what's taking place there. To really rejoice to be able to speak them. And then do we want to take up the Lord's Prayer on this one?
Maybe a couple more things, and then we'll see if we have time for maybe a beginning of the Lord's Prayer. I do like to connect the idea of the Passover to Holy Communion, Jesus being the true Passover Lamb. And the Passover Seder looked back and it looked forward. It looked back in remembrance to the Exodus event, the biggest event for the Jewish people. Salvation from the slavery of Egypt. It's everything for them. It has to do with their religion, with their nation, with freedom, with civil rights. And so you could argue that it's their Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, July 4th, Martin Luther King Jr. Day, all wrapped up into one. It's such a big deal. But it also looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Lamb, whose blood would spare them from the wrath of God, the angel of the Lord coming, and Jesus being the firstborn, and all of those types that are found in the Passover. In the same way, Holy Communion is done in remembrance of what Jesus did on Calvary, and then looks forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so this is kind of, looking back kind of thing, but it's also a giving of the actual forgiveness, and it is a looking forward to that heavenly banquet. And I always talked about it as an oasis in the desert of your life. where you literally get a taste of heaven. It's heavenly food. Christ is his heavenly body comes to you, and just like in every other thing in our lives, it's cheap bread and cheap wine, but it's still heaven's food. It's the manna and the quail until we get into the promised land where we're going to have milk and honey. And there's a little sense of that, and to remind ourselves of the Passover Seder and how similar it is and yet fulfilled and so much better.
Well, and I think this is important, as you bring out, Mike, that both of those aspects, too, are going to play into what it means to examine yourself or to worthily commune. And so if I don't know if this was a Roman Catholic custom in general, but my dad always had the custom, and I inherited it, and I still have it, of when the words of institution are spoken and the pastor says, do this in remembrance of me, that I'll kind of beat my breast once, and that, you know, the thought of remembering what Christ has done. And but for those who commune then, to commune, if they're going to do it in remembrance of Jesus, they need to know who Jesus was and what he's done. And which is why we have the creed. I'm just trying to avoid you saying, well, that's a great reason to have the Eucharistic prayer. Mm-hmm. And I never thought about that before, but it maybe lends itself to a little bit of the retelling of the narrative there. But, right, this person needs to be catechized to know what they're remembering. But also then, this is my body, this is my blood, as Paul will tell the Corinthians, the importance of also knowing what they receive. So, you know, we'll, in there already, apart from any other context, we see some necessity of people being catechized, of having been instructed in the faith, to be able to know what's taking place, and also then to be able to remember what Christ has done.
Yeah, and the whole, maybe we could bring up the history there, the ancient church and the catechumenates, and then maybe we could leave the Lord's Prayer and the Pax Domini to go with the Agnus Dei next time.
And I think that works. Maybe my catechesis, catechumenate, just explain what we mean by those words.
So catechism is the book, catechesis is the teaching, and catechumenate would be the person who is being taught. And so in the early church, at least in some places and sometimes, you had a sponsor, and it's much, much less like godparents we know today. It's like, which is kind of like, oh, you're in my wedding, or you are my, you know, the godparents of my children. But it was more like an AA sponsor. You know, you got people coming from a pagan worldview and maybe even a sexually debaucherous pagan worldview. And it was quite a radical change then to be a Christian. And so you would go through maybe a 2-year probationary period, a period where you would have a sponsor who would get you through, hey, you call up your sponsor and say, should I go to this Roman orgy? No, don't do it. You're a Christian now. That kind of thing. But also then being taught the faith. And when you were in
You shouldn't talk about when my phone calls to you. I was just honestly asking last night.
You need a new father confessor then. Those people who were still in that period of the catechumenate would not even be allowed to see the mystery of Holy Communion. And we talked about this with the prefaces at the beginning of the meal portion of the service, that literally the doors would be closed. And so this is where we get the concept of closed communion. You're closed off to that. And we can call it close all we want, but it's really closed communion. And this idea that you would come and see for the first time and experience for the first time after you were confirmed in the faith, as it were, that you would experience heaven and earth crashing together in this different way, where Christ's body and blood would be present for you for the forgiveness of sins. We kind of lose that a little bit by going through the motions. We kind of lose that a little bit. And I'm not saying that we kick everybody out for the Holy Communion service, not at all. But to make it something different and special in any way we can, I think can be beneficial. It can have its dangers too, but I think it's great.
But it is also different and special in and of itself. Right. Mike's not saying that that's not the case.
But to, with our words and actions, acknowledging that fact.
Right. When we go to a wedding, we wear wedding clothes and we sit at tables with tablecloths and we clink on glasses or have speeches in a way different than other meals, not so that the wedding will be more of a wedding. A wedding is a wedding. Did the marriage license get signed? But as a recognition of importance, the value that we place upon the event.
And maybe then you want to invest in glass individual cups instead of plastic ones. I'm just, you know, yeah. I'm just maybe
and
saying.
And we did. We managed that. And at first there was a concern about who would wash them. And I said, fine, well, I'll wash them. And to the great credit of the wonderful saints at the parish I had served, that lasted like a week. And then I had people willing to help with it. But it was a, I thought it was a beneficial thing.
Oh, sure. So the end of the, if you do have a Eucharistic prayer that is also concludes after the words of institution, you might, what I did was continued the story of salvation after Maundy Thursday. So I'll just read what I have in front of me, one of the few that I had. Therefore, gracious Lord, we bow before you in thankfulness for your many and varied gifts, for Christ's redemptive death, Good Friday, his victorious resurrection, Easter Sunday, his ascension promises, ascension, and his powerful reign at your right hand, the session at the right hand of God the Father, bolstered by your endless grace and Pentecost Spirit. So we have the day of Pentecost. We eagerly anticipate his glorious return and then his return, of course, there. So you have another kind of summary of doctrine there. And then I would say, taught by our Lord and trusting in his promise, we are bold to pray, and then we would begin the Lord's Prayer then. And I do hope you'll come back, because I think the Lord's Prayer, at least in my mind, can help us remind ourselves of the prayers in Gethsemane and the Pax Domini, which is the peace of the Lord be with you always, that has a connection, I believe, not necessarily historically, but it reminds me also of some things in Gethsemane. And so hopefully you'll come back for that, and we'll get maybe even through the Agnus Dei. So we'll go from the upper room with the disciples at the Passover meal, through the Garden of Gethsemane, through the courts of the high priests and Pilate, and out to Calvary for the Behold the Lamb of God, the crucifixion.
Well, and I think that's, we probably, it's probably wise for us not to bite off more than we can chew and go too long today. So I agree with you there, Mike. I would say we've had a fair amount of correspondence about these Winging It sessions, and that's always nice when we get that. If you do have, you'd like to email, that information is on the website. I think it's just podcast@letthebirdfly.com, if I'm not mistaken. Mike especially, I know, has responded to a bunch, and that's not always responding like we have the answers, but sometimes a helpful conversation or someone points something out that is beneficial for us too. So we enjoy that listener feedback that we get, and we want to continue to encourage that. We will be winding this Winging It series down eventually, but we are talking about some ideas for what we'd maybe like to do next. This has been, we've received good feedback, and we've had a fair amount of downloads for these sessions, you know, these inner episode sessions. And so we, Mike and I, have tossed out some ideas for some things we could do. But if you have ideas as well, too, we're happy to hear them. We keep a running list of suggestions we get, and some we get to and some we haven't got to yet. But that doesn't mean they're not on the list and we're not thinking about them. Sometimes some of the things take more planning than others. Some of these things Mike and I can just sit down and talk about. Other things it takes a fair amount of a prep for us, or we need to find someone who can actually set us straight. But do maybe be thinking about that. Send your suggestions for what you would like to see in a next Winging It series. As we're not there yet. We're inching towards the end, but as we make our way towards the benediction and the recessional stuff like that.
The final hymn, Wade?
The final hymn, yeah.
Wade's not a big fan of the final hymn.
No, I don't mind the final hymn. I don't like the announcements.
There you go. I
don't think there should be any announcements unless the building's on fire. But with that, yeah, we hope you're enjoying the sessions, and we hope you'll join us. We're getting ready to go into the weekend here. Whenever this comes out, whatever you're doing with your day, you'll continue to join us in letting the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to count. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set them up another round, I set them up another round, I set them up another round. One more round won't get me down. Don't care.